Good morning.
Good morning.
I think that fall is officially here. My neighbor's tree is filling my yard with leaves, so it must be officially here. This morning I heard a guy talking about snow in Kansas on the news, and so if it's going to snow in Kansas, we'll get it for long. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every word in the Bible comes from God. This Bible is the first red letter edition I ever owned. And the only reason I have it is because someone gave it to me. I've used it gratefully ever since. But some verses are more impactful than others. I know that they all come from God, but in Luke chapter 22, there's a verse that talks about Peter denying Jesus. And they're standing around the fire, trying to keep warm on a cold night, and somebody observes that Peter has been with Jesus. Jesus is on trial, and they're all just onlookers. And Peter denies Jesus. And then he denies Jesus a little bit stronger the second time. And the third time he actually used bad language and said he didn't know Jesus. And verse 60 says, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how the Lord had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. To me, that's one of the most poignant verses in the scriptures. Can you imagine what Peter felt like? Here it was, the Lord that he loved. He took a sword and tried to defend him, cut off Malchus's ear. And yet, he wasn't willing to take a stand. He was fearful. And he made eye contact with Jesus while he was in the very process of transgressing. What would it be like if each time I denied Christ, I could see the eyes of Jesus looking at me? Whew, that just sent chills down your spine. And in fact, anytime we sin, we deny the Lordship of Christ. We're just like Peter. We say, "Lord, oh, I'd never deny you, but we do. When we sin, we deny that he is the Lord of our life. I point to that verse just to relate it to the verse that we're going to start our lesson with this morning, because it's also one of those poignant verses. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." To the one that loves Jesus and seeks a relationship with him, I can't imagine anything worse than having Jesus look at me in the judgment and say, "You are just useless. You are unfruitful. Depart from me. I never knew you." Having worthless servants are repulsive to Jesus. And he emphasizes it over and over in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11, he tells a story of a man that has a demon cast out of him. And the demon goes out and he wanders around, and the demon can't find any other place to go. And so he goes back to the guy and he finds the guy empty. He hasn't replaced the evil spirit with the Spirit of God. And so the evil spirit brings in seven of his buddies that are worse than him. And they go to dwell in the guy. And it says, "And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. In that context, he's talking about a person that makes a commitment to Christ and starts off to follow Christ, but then get so involved in the things of the world, they get sucked back into the world. And being very politically correct, Peter says, it's like a dog that returns to his vomit. It's like an old sow. You wash that sow and the sow will turn around and go right back to the mud that it came out of. You know, we don't wash our pigs in this country, but in a lot of places they do. So he says, you wash that pig and no matter how clean you get it, the first thing it's going to do is going to go back to the mire. And he says, that's sort of what someone's like when they start off being a Christian. He tells the story of how when a servant comes to be judged and is found worthy of being flogged, that the one that was just rebellious, that knew what he was supposed to do and refused to do it, will receive many lashes. But the one who ignorantly transgressed will receive few. You know, we hear a lot of people that become emotional when you talk about people in these far places that haven't heard the gospel, and they're going to go before Christ in the day of judgment without having their sins removed because they don't know about Jesus. And Jesus is the only way our sins can be removed. But he says those people will receive less punishment, fewer lashes, than those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. Our lesson this morning has four goals. We want to understand God's attitude toward unfruitfulness. We want to come to understand how our spiritual short-sightedness relates to unfruitfulness. And we want to see then how fruitfulness relates to one's assurance of eternal salvation. And then we'll end up with an admonition that we never allow ourselves to become useless or unfruitful. First, we see that Jesus is repulsed by unfruitfulness, and he will punish unfruitful servants. He communicates that to us in several ways in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has spent the night out on the Mount of Olives, and he's headed back into the city, hasn't had breakfast. He's hungry, and he sees a fig tree. And it's the time of year when there ought to be figs there. And he goes over and he's going to pick a fig and eat a fig on the way in. But there's no fruit on that tree. And Jesus cursed that tree because there was nothing but leaves. And he says, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. And the apostles were just amazed that the tree withered so quickly. Jesus is intolerant of things not producing that were created to produce. He tells another story about a fig tree that they go to harvest figs from it and there's no figs on it. And the master of the vineyard says, well, cut that tree down. And the caretaker says, well, just have a little patience. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And we'll see what it does next year. If it doesn't produce fruit next year, we'll cut it down next year. He tells the parable of the talents. We're all familiar with that. It's a parable of Jesus going back to heaven and entrusting the gospel to us. And he says the master goes on a far journey and he calls his servants together and he places in their hands his treasure. And he gives to one 5 talents. He gives to another 2 talents. He gives to a third one, only one, to each one according to his ability. And then he comes back and he asks them to give accounting for what they've done with what he left in their hands. And the one who got 5 talents had doubled it and he commended him. The one who had received 2 talents, he doubled it and the Lord commended him. But the one who only received 1 said, Lord, here's that 1 talent you gave me. Oh, it was all shiny and nice. He said, I knew you were a hard man. You go out and reap where you didn't even sow. And I was afraid I'd lose your talent. So I hid it in the dirt. and I kept it really safe, and here it is. And Jesus says to him, throw the worthless slave out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, I give to you, and I expect you to use what I give you and to produce fruit for me, to produce gain for me. Again, he tells the story of a vine in John chapter 15. And he says, my disciples are like branches on a vine. He says, number one, you can't produce fruit unless you're on the vine, unless you're a branch. And he says, the ones that bear fruit, I'm going to prune them, and I'm going to help them increase more. But the ones that don't produce fruit, I'm going to cut them off and throw them in the fire. And in all these examples, he's talking about, I give you something and I expect you to use it to my benefit. And he's talking about us. He's talking about his disciples. He's not talking about people who are not Christians. He says, unless you're a branch that's attached to the vine, I don't expect any fruit from you. I'm just going to burn them because they're a waste. In Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the Gentiles, he's reminding the people at Ephesus what their circumstances were before they were brought into Christ. And he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Those outside of Christ are completely separate from the discussion that we're having, because no matter what they do, they have no hope because they're without God in the world. They're not attached to the vine, and therefore they're not a branch. The Holy Spirit communicates to us that each one of us is required to learn to be fruitful. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We do the things we do in order to be fruitful for God. Secondly, we see that our short-sightedness renders one unfruitful. When one is short-sighted, he is rendered unfruitful. Remember our text in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Short-sighted is, you can only see things that are up close. The original word means to see dimly or to see only what's near. That's someone whose focus is at their feet as they walk along through life. And blind is just sort of self-explanatory. But you can be physically blind, mentally blind, or spiritually blind. In John chapter 9, we read the story of Jesus healing a blind man. And that's talking about blindness in the literal physical sense. This guy was blind from birth, and he was about 40 years old. Get down to verse 13, and they bring him in again, and they use that same word, said he was blind from birth. But when we go over to the 39th and 40th verses, it says that judgment came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains with you. People can be blind spiritually in that they believe what they believe and they're not persuadable. They're not willing to see what's communicated to them in the Word of God. And they're not willing to change their life to conform to what is presented to them in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 3, in talking with the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was a rich town, and the congregation there was prosperous. And Jesus says to them, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, you can be spiritually blind and you're so blind you don't even know you're blind. That was the problem in Laodicea. In Matthew, he mixes up the terms for physical and spiritual blindness, and he says, when the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. He says to the Pharisees, he called them blind guides. And so he's using it both metaphorically and physically. Those who are short-sighted see only what's right in front of them. And what's right in front of us is this world. We all live and have to function in this world, and it tends to draw us in. And we focus all of our attention and we build our life around the things of this world. To the church of Philippi, he wrote, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. When we have our whole mental process involved in our life on this earth, he says, we're short-sighted. We're only seeing what's right in front of us, and we're not seeing the long picture. The long picture is we don't end when this life ends. We are eternal beings. We break down into our component parts for a while, but then the Lord puts us back together, and we continue on. And that's the far-sightedness. We need to see where we come from, where we're going. And he tells us in Romans, he says in chapter 8, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Becomes impossible to please God. When our mind is totally absorbed by the life that we're living on this earth, we cannot, it's impossible for us to please God, because God wants our primary focus on Him. We work and sustain ourselves in this life, but our goal is not on the earth. Our goal is beyond, requires farsightedness. When one's thoughts are consumed by worldly cares, he becomes unproductive for God. You remember the story of the sower that we had read. God's word was sown. The sower cast those seeds out, and they landed on a variety of different hearts. The soils represent the hearts of man, and when the word lands on some hearts, it begins to grow, and there's a little plant there, but all around it are all these other competing things, the thorns and the thistles and the weeds. And there's no harvest because the weeds absorb the energy. And it says that thing is choked, that the word is choked out, and it cannot bear fruit because of the competition of the world. We all have to decide what's going to be the center of our life. I'm going to do a lesson in a few weeks about the throne of your heart. And there could only be one sinner. You draw a circle, and there's one sinner in that circle. You draw a square, and there's one center in that square. There's only one sinner, and either Jesus is the sinner, or the world's prosperity is the sinner. Thirdly, as long as one remains fruitful to God, he has full assurance of his salvation. We can live knowing that our future is secure, that we will eventually be face to face with God and we'll be there forever, and it won't ever end. In our text, verse 8, Peter 1:8, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith is a dynamic thing. It's not something that you can maintain and hold in a box. It's either growing and expanding, or it begins to, like ice, it just slowly melts away, depending on the temperature of the room that it's in and how fast it melts away. And so he says, you have to have a kind of faith that never stops growing, that you're adding to it. All these lessons we've been having over the past 6 weeks, been talking about adding to our faith. And the reason we add to our faith, because we want to keep that thing growing so it will be productive for God. Now, Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. I don't know any of you who have been runners, but you get to where you run along, and you just think you can't go anymore. But you push through the pain, and pretty soon you get your second wind. Those endorphins kick in, and you can just go, and you can go, and you can go. And that's why you keep that faith growing, because that faith empowers you to go and go and go as the world presses down on you. Paul said, as he was facing death, he said, "I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing." But the point is, we have to keep going. We have to keep growing. And as long as we're growing, we're coming ever closer to the finish line. We're coming ever closer to Christ. And as long as we're moving toward Christ, we can't be moving away from him at the same time. And so we keep our faith growing. And he tells us in our text in verse 10 that we should have a lifestyle that builds up our faith by the very values that we've set in our life. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things." See, practice these things. It's, as long as these things are your lifestyle, then these things he's talking about is adding virtue, adding knowledge, adding patience, and so forth. "As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." He said, you just keep going and you don't get distracted. You stay on the course and the door is going to be open wide. You're not going to have to knock on the door of heaven and give some reason why they should let you in. You're just going to run right in, because that's what our Lord promise to us. We exercise great diligence to assure our assurance. But let us not be mistaken. We're not talking about working our way to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith. And the more we can expand our faith, it's like a giant pipe. And the bigger the pipe, the more water can flow through the pipe. And the bigger our faith, the more the grace of God flows into our heart. And the more we're assured that nothing will inhibit our progress toward God. When our faith is strong, we have the confidence of our salvation. In verse 9, we read, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." We have communion each week. And the reason we have communion each week is so we will not forget the price that was paid for our purification. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we could have the ultimate home with him in heaven. And we're challenged to pursue this life of holiness. He says, to your faith add virtue. To your faith add moral excellence. He says, when you trust God, when you believe God, it should motivate us to live in a certain way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." When we have that strong faith, when we have that strong love for God, we don't fear facing God. We don't fear judgment. Paul had that confidence. He said, "I've suffered a lot. I've been stoned. I've been cast into prison. I've been beat." He says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He says, "I committed my eternal soul into the care and keeping of Jesus Christ, and I am totally convinced that he's going to take care of that soul, and he will deliver that soul to God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn when we trust the gospel message, it takes away all the fear that we have about being lost. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He says, you hold on to the gospel. You put your faith in the gospel. You put your trust in Jesus, that he died to pay for your sins, so you're not going to have to pay for your sins. He paid that price. You're guilty. You deserve the death penalty. But you won't get the death penalty because Jesus paid that price for you. The strength of one's faith, the love that one has for God, totally eliminates any fear of judgment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." When we are secure in our faith, when we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we know that he loves us, he demonstrated that love. He demonstrated that love by being crucified for us on a cross. Jesus did not have to die on that cross. He could have called 10,000 angels. We sing that song. It's a motivating kind of song. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus willingly sacrificed. He paid the death penalty for crimes that we have committed against God. Finally, we need to understand that there is the danger that we could become useless and unfruitful And we want to guard against that danger. Never, never allow yourself to become useless or unfruitful. Be fruitful today does not guarantee that we'll be fruitful in the future. We've had all these lessons about continually adding to your faith, adding to your faith, adding to your faith. And the reason is, if we don't have forward progression, we have backward progression. The church at Ephesus received more apostolic teaching than any other church outside of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul spent years there. When he left Timothy there. He wrote letters to Ephesus. When the Apostle John was freed from the island of Patmos, he went to Ephesus and spent years at Ephesus. Ephesus was a strong church. It was doctrinally pure. It stood for the truth. It was not ashamed to stand and to be counted when people started leading others astray. But slowly, over a period of time, they evidently became just legalistic. And they were obeying commands, and they were going through the motions, but their relationship with Christ was gone. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, it says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Sounds like a great church so far, doesn't it? It says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And you know, there's no church in Ephesus now. They carried on for a while, but once your lampstand is gone, you don't have any relationship with Christ. You may have relationship with the Word. You may have relationship with doctrine, but you don't have a relationship with Christ. Because you only have a relationship with God if you love Him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Our relationship with God depends upon our maintaining a growing faith. In order for our faith to continue to grow, we have to add virtue. We have to have knowledge, self-control, patience, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says, if these be in you and abound, and if you are practicing these things, you will never fall away. So I want to close with an admonition that we adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was faced with, well, should I live or should I die? He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Invitation doesn't fit real well on the end of that. The lesson is yours. If you feel that you need to respond to the gospel in any way, if you're outside of Christ, or if you have started your walk and been distracted from the race, if there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward and make your wish known while we stand and as we sing.